everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Good morning. Thank you. Welcome to Discovery Church. My name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm excited for you to join us for our new series, Luke from Cultural Perspectives. In this series, we're going to be spending some time each week taking a look at Scripture from two different perspectives. The first is how we might normally interpret a passage. We're going to take a look at what we see, what we think God is saying in the passage, and how we would apply it. It'll be just like a normal sermon here. The second is we intend to take a look at how somebody from a different culture might interpret the same passage. Are there different ways to look at the truth of Scripture? An interesting way to dive into this series is to first start with an old parable that I'm sure many of you have heard before. It can best be symbolized by a painting done by the Japanese artist Ohara Danshu entitled Blind Men Appraising an Elephant. Six blind men heard that there was an elephant coming to town. Being blind, they'd never seen it, but they wanted to come and see what an elephant was. They each went. The first one reached out when they were near the elephant and grabbed its trunk. He said, "The elephant is like a snake." The second reached out and grabbed the elephant's ear and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a fan." The third grabbed its leg and said, "Oh, an elephant is like a tree trunk." The fourth touched its side and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a wall." The fifth grabbed its tail and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a rope." And the sixth grabbed its tusk and said, "Oh, the elephant is like a spear." In some versions, the blind men then discover their disagreements and they suspect that the others are not completely telling the truth and they get into an argument. In some versions, a man with sight comes and enters the parable and describes the entire elephant from various perspectives. The blind men then learn that they were all partially correct and partially wrong. Because while one's subjective experience is true, it may not be the totality of truth. And that's where we're going to find ourselves in this series. Our goal is to take a look at Scripture and ask ourselves, how would someone potentially read this if they weren't from here? Are there different ways to read and apply the things that we see in Scripture? If someone didn't live in the United States, if they weren't in urban or suburban areas, if they came from society that had different cultural values, would that affect the way they read Scripture? In other words, what does the Bible look like if you're raised in a different time, place, or culture? Does it still read the same? Are there different nuances? Are there things that we may be missing that we can learn from others? And are there things that we have figured out that others can learn from us? And possibly the most important question of the entire series, if Scripture can be read differently by different groups of people and can be interpreted differently by different groups of people, how do we know what truth is? Because ultimately, the Bible is God's letter to mankind, and it's a repository of his truth. So how do we make sure that we're observing it and interpreting it well, and not just making it say what we want it to say or what we think it should say, especially in light of the fact that this book was written to a different culture of people thousands of years ago, and most of us reading it today are doing it without knowing the context? That sounds a little intimidating. What do we do with all that? Where do we start? This week, I was talking to a good buddy about this series. And he said, "You know, I'm already really intimidated to read the Bible." He said, "It's hard because I don't know the context. I don't have a degree. I haven't done all the research. I may not understand the nuances. I don't speak Greek or Hebrew. I come from a different education system. In fact, most of us in this room have a higher level of traditional education than most of the people we read about in Scripture." So coming from that place, the question was, how do you not be intimidated when it comes to diving into Scripture or even seeing what Scripture looks like when interpreted through other cultural lenses? These are great questions. Really quick, I want to get a show of hands. Is there anybody in this room who cannot read or speak Greek or Hebrew? Raise your hand if you cannot read or speak Greek or Hebrew. All right, there are a few of us. Second, Please raise your hand if you are someone in here who is not an expert on ancient Greek, Roman, and Jewish practices from about 500 BC to 200 AD. Raise your hand if you are not that expert. Great. That's most of us. By the way, if you were paying attention, there are some people who did not raise their hands. They either may be experts or they're not participating. But if you saw someone not raise their hand, just assume they're an expert and ask them any question you want. It is fair game. Now, for those of us who are not experts, how do we approach Scripture on its terms? And how do we approach it through the lens of other cultures? First, I want to encourage you, an encouragement to my friend who I talked to, even in a series like this, the best place to start is to approach Scripture at its word. In other words, there's nothing wrong with reading Scripture and not knowing the context, not knowing the nuance, not knowing the cultural implications, and just letting Scripture speak for itself and seep in. That's okay. Second, if you want to take it a step deeper, I'm going to give you a tool today where you can approach Scripture and go another layer down. It doesn't require you to have any more knowledge than you already have. It doesn't require you to have a master's in how to read the Bible. In fact, it doesn't require you to have ever opened the Bible before. It's just a method of slowing down the way you look at Scripture, but allowing you to go deeper if you're interested. But third, if you really are interested in diving into the nuance of Scripture, there are a lot of books and resources out there, and I'll reference a few today. I encourage you, if you're interested, to check one of these out. One book, which I think you'll hear us reference quite a few times in this series, is the book Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. I read this about a year ago. I started it on a Friday morning, and I finished it on a Friday afternoon. It is not a book that's meant to be read in a day, but it blew my mind. It just brought light to things that I didn't know, helped me understand the way I read the Bible. It was a great book. If you want a place to start on how you can be looking at cultural nuances of Scripture, I can't recommend anything more than this one. It's a 10 out of 10. All right, with all that being said, I want to jump into the book of Luke and utilize a tool that I find really simple for understanding Scripture. This tool is a simple process called observe, interpret, apply. For the observe portion, I want us to take a look at Scripture, and we're going to put on our detective hats as we look at a few passages. And here's the fun part. Your familiarity with Scripture does not matter. There's room for everyone to play, whether this is your 1,000th Sunday or your first Sunday. We're going to take a look at Scripture through the lens of a detective uncovering a mystery and see what we can find. Let's take a look at Luke 1, 1 through 4. And as we do, I want you to just pay attention. What do you see happening? Who's in the scene? What do you notice? What sticks out? We're not trying to make any interpretations. We're not trying to apply the passage at all. We're just paying attention to the words we read and seeing if there's anything we notice. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Let's put on our observing hat. What do you see? What do you notice? I'm going to read that again. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Here's what I notice. And I believe there are people in here who are going to recognize things I didn't. First, Luke uses the phrase handed down to us. He says there are eyewitness accounts of what has happened and been fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. So we know that this book is being written after the fact. This is someone who's compiling what's been said. We also know that Luke was not an eyewitness to everything. He's been here for some of it, but there's some that he's heard. Second, in verses 3 and 4, Luke uses some interesting terminology. He uses phrases like carefully investigated, write an orderly account for you so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Hey, as we're reading Luke, this guy seems to be a detail guy. He doesn't seem to be into hyperbole or being a hype man or an exaggeration guy. He's using words like orderly, certainty, and carefully. So that tells us something about what he's going to be showing us. Luke is taking a pretty thoughtful approach. The third thing I notice is the reference to most excellent Theophilus. So the book of Luke is written to a person. It isn't a textbook. It's not a book that was meant to be thrown on a shelf. No, this is a letter to a person, and there's an intention behind that letter. Luke has a goal for this person, Theophilus. Those are my basic observations, and from them we can actually uncover a ton. And hold on to those observations, and we'll see how that affects our next piece. And I would assume there are people in here who made observations I didn't pick up on. That's the beauty of pausing and taking time to observe Scripture. I have a few other pieces of information that may be helpful for you as we move forward as well. All of these I found in the Bible. None of these are from extra-biblical sources. First, Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. In fact, according to something said by Paul in Colossians 4, there's a possibility that Luke wasn't Jewish. Or he may have been a Hellenized Jew, one who spoke Greek and adopted some aspects of Greek culture and lifestyle. We know from Colossians 4 that Luke was a doctor who traveled with Paul. So we can count on him being a learned man, but also one who was at the forefront of the movement of the gospel. Second, he references this most excellent Theophilus. And although we have no idea who that is, it's obviously a reference to someone that Luke either holds in high esteem or someone he's speaking to very respectfully. Was this a Roman leader? A Jewish priest? A wealthy individual? We're not sure, but Theophilus is referenced twice in Scripture. Once at the beginning of Luke, the second time at the beginning of Acts, which was also written by Luke. What's even more interesting is both of those books seem to be written directly to Theophilus, and those two books make up about 27% of the New Testament, making Luke the most prolific writer in the New Testament. Although Paul may have him beat for number of books, Paul wrote about 23% of the New Testament. More than a quarter of it was written to this man, Theophilus, by Luke. So for whatever reason, Luke had a lot to say to Theophilus. Okay, taking what we know, I'm going to read a pretty lengthy piece of Scripture. Due to the constraints on our time today, we're not going to be able to observe and tear into it as much as we did with the first part, but I would encourage you to pay attention. See if there are any observations you can make as we read. We're going to read the story of two people in Scripture named Zechariah and Elizabeth. These are people we normally read about around Christmas, and many of you probably know their story. We find them in Luke 1, starting in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were very old. All right, I said we weren't going to pause to do observations, but there is something pretty important to pull out there, and it'll help you a lot as you read through any passage of Scripture. Verse 6 talks about the good things that Zechariah and Elizabeth do. Verse 7 starts with the word but. In general, any time in Scripture you see the words but, therefore, or in light of, it's worth pausing because the author wants to show a progression. In fact, in this situation, the author wants to show that although Zechariah and Elizabeth are good, and they do kind of everything right, they're childless. They carry around this shame. And that childbearing at this time was a sign of honor, something that they were struggling with. All right, keeping on. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news, and now you will be silent and unable to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Skip down to verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the whole country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. There's a lot to observe in this passage, and we could probably spend an hour or two easily observing what we see here. There are names, there are descendants, there are naming tradition, there's an angel, there's a priestly order, there's a piece about being cast lots for who gets to go into the temple, there's a specific place next to the altar that the angel stands, there's a whole piece on Elizabeth feeling disgraced because she hadn't had a child. There's a lot to observe here. In fact, I'd encourage you, if you want to take this passage a little deeper, to take some time this week to observe it. Write down what you see. Write down any questions that come up. Write down words of people, places, names, concepts. It might surprise you to take a story that many of you have heard before and find little pieces in it that are new to you. After the observation step, we move into interpreting. In other words, I've seen the passage. Now, what do I think the author meant? Interpretation, by the way, is a really important step to pause on. Most of us take a passage and we go straight to application. What does it mean for me? But it's important to know what the author intended before we figure out what it means for us. So in honor of my good friend Steve Cuss, I have an example of what interpretation looks like in the form of a Venn diagram. This Venn diagram, I think, is really helpful in understanding why the interpretation step is important. In the case of this Venn diagram, let's interpret what can be meant by the phrase, "Hey, buddy." Without going any deeper, we know this can mean a lot of things. The simple answer, if I just saw this at face value, would say this probably means something like, "Hello, friend." However, looking into who said it, how they said it, and who they said it to, the phrase can also mean something you say when starting a fight. Next. Something you say when consoling a child. Third, something you say when petting a dog, right? All three have incredibly different meanings: starting a fight, consoling a child, or petting a dog. All of these start the same way, which is why context matters. By the way, for anybody who wants to take this Venn diagram further, we can also take another step here. For example, "you want your mommy" is a way to start a fight or console a child. "Making shushing noises" is a way to console a child or pet a dog. Or three, "do you want to go outside" is a way to either start a fight or pet a dog. This, while funny, gives the importance of context because they all mean vastly different things. Let's look at the context of Luke 1 and make an interpretation. Luke is recording an interaction between an angel of the Lord and a man named Zechariah. However, we have the opportunity to know that this is also the first recorded interaction in Scripture between an angel and a Jewish citizen in a few hundred years. The last book written was the book of Malachi, so although Zechariah would have felt really honored to be called into the temple, it would have been quite a shock to see a miraculous thing happen, as his people hadn't seen those happening for quite a while. Verse 6 tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, and they followed God's decrees blamelessly, but that they were very old. And this mattered because they had never been able to conceive. In verse 25, we see Elizabeth say, "The Lord has done this for me, and these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Which means that despite following God's decrees, they felt disgrace for not being able to have a child. Now, I'll be honest, the way I tend to interpret this passage is with a little bit of irritation. Zechariah and Elizabeth have been doing the right thing for a long time. When Zechariah is chosen for the honor of going in the temple and meets an angel who then tells him that a miracle is going to happen, I don't think it's unreasonable for Zechariah to be surprised or to push back or to ask questions. God has been seemingly silent for a long time, and what Gabriel is suggesting seems crazy. I honestly might be more surprised if Zechariah had said, "Oh, my wife's going to be pregnant? Of course she is. No worries. I fully get it. You're 100% right." I think that would almost be more surprising. Then, despite asking a question, Zechariah receives his punishment. This inability to speak during his wife's entire pregnancy, which doesn't end until he writes down that the baby's name will be John. In my interpretation of this, that quickly turns into application, I would say it feels like Luke is challenging us to ask, what do we do with the seeming silence of God? And how do we respond when we think we see God is moving, but he hasn't moved in a while? From there, the application of this story to the lives of us here at Discovery is that we know, looking back, that God had actually been moving behind the scenes quite a bit up to this point. And from here forward, it's going to be a roller coaster as we see the life of Jesus turn the world upside down. And just because God seems silent and inactive doesn't mean he's not doing anything. In fact, I've preached that sermon on this stage before from this passage. That's the interpretation I go to when it comes to this passage. And I think it's a pretty reasonable interpretation. I believe it's an interpretation that Luke is trying to get across as well. However, and a big part of this series, and something you're going to hear us talk about a lot, is that's also an interpretation that stems a little bit from how I view God, how some of us may view God, and what it's like to live in the suburbs where it sometimes feels like I can see God moving, and it sometimes feels like God is silent when I'd rather he was louder. I think it's pretty easy to put myself in Zechariah's shoes and wonder what I would do in a situation like this. My friend Renee Loring refers to this as the gap between a person's functional theology and their intellectual theology. I believe Zechariah was stuck in a place of having his functional theology and his intellectual theology coming together and challenged. Intellectual theology is what we believe. It's the things we believe about God. It's the things that we know about God. It's that when somebody asks you what you believe, it's what goes on in your head. It's what you say. Functional theology is how we live it out. For Zechariah, it was one thing to follow the rules, but quite another when met with the power and majesty of God. I would bet those months of silence were a time of deep, deep reflection. Application piece. If you ever want to do a little experiment, think through some of your deep-rooted beliefs when it comes to faith, and then ask yourself what they look like in practice. Do they all line up? Are there gaps? What causes those gaps? It's a fascinating and terrifying question as you look at the potential gaps between your intellectual and functional theologies, and I think Zechariah ran right into it. Now, in light of this series, Luke from Cultural Perspectives, I think there's an entire other way to look at this passage that is, to be honest, completely foreign to me and not a way I would ever look at this. We'll go through this one a bit quicker. As I've done research on this passage and also around the culture of the time, I was brought to the idea of how people in biblical times often viewed the world through a lens of honor and shame. Because while honor and shame dynamics are not a lens through which we see many things in our culture, For those in the Middle East in biblical times, this was a pretty common concept for them. With all that, I think it's a fascinating lens through which to interpret Scripture, and I actually think it gives a lot of beauty and depth to what we read today, and also uses some words that I'm not super comfortable with. I have a few resources I'll throw up near the end of the sermon for anybody who wants to take this further. But first, we have three words that I want to make sure we define, and define well. The first is the word honor. This actually isn't a word that I think we use all that often in the United States. When I think of the word honor, I often attach it to military service, knights and chivalry, honorable people, or honoring your parents, honoring your ancestors. I think it means showing a great deal of respect or esteem for somebody. It can also mean having a sense of value, price, or quality. I know biblically that there are honorable and dishonorable sacrifices to God. The next one is shame. This is the word I don't like. This is the word I'm not comfortable with. And the first is objective shame. And I want to be really, really careful with this one. But in Scripture, objective shame is when somebody does something that is shameful in the eyes of God. In other words, objective shame would be an action or set of actions that's different from guilt, but is more rooted in how we approach God or how we view God or in the actions we take that are against what God has set up. It often has an external component. Bible talks about people who are shamed or shameful. And the second, the one that many of us are familiar with, is subjective shame. While guilt may be attached to an action or something you've done wrong, shame is a little more pervasive. Shame attacks the character. It's the core, the center of who I am. Shame is something that says, I'm not good enough or I won't be good enough. And it's the monkey you carry around on your back. Shame is a pretty normal part of our culture. We talk about the shame of parenting and wondering if we're messing it up, the shame of marriage and not being good enough, or the shame that comes from how you do your job or how you interact with your family, shame based on physical health or mental health or how you show up with others. Shame is deeply rooted in the people around us. It's the monkey on our back that many of us struggle to shake off. And in another interpretation from Luke 1, we see this contrast of honor and shame. Luke 1, 6 through 7. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Honor. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God. They observed the Lord's commands and his decrees. They did the right things. Shame. Subjective. But they were childless because Elizabeth wasn't able to conceive. And although this wasn't their fault, people saw it, and we hear from Elizabeth later that this was a piece of disgrace for her, a piece that she held, that she carried with her. Luke 1, 13 and 18 through 20. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Honor. Zechariah, you've been praying, and God has heard you, and you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John, and it's going to be awesome. Subjective shame. You can read the words in verse 18, but just imagine the tone. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. I know what I've prayed for, but how can I be sure this will happen? And then objective shame. Because of this, Zechariah, you're no longer able to speak. Luke 1, 21 through 25. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Honor. The people realized he'd had a vision. God spoke to Zechariah in such a way he was unable to speak. Shame. He returned home unable to speak, unable to share, unable to fully celebrate with his wife. Honor. His wife became pregnant, went into seclusion for 5 months. The Lord has done this for me, and these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. This one's so important. And it's such a cool foreshadow for how we're going to end the sermon today. This takes place at the beginning of Luke. There's this honor and shame back and forth that we see all throughout the Old Testament up to this point. If you want to do an interesting thing, go to Bible.com, type in the word shame, count how many times you see the word shame throughout the Old Testament, and then compare to how you see it in the New Testament past this point. It's pretty fascinating. The Lord has done this for me, and these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Luke 1, 57 through 66. When it was time for Elizabeth to have a baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives with that name." They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "Who then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." Honor. Elizabeth is about to deliver, and the people shared her joy. She decides to name her son John, and when the people tell her she shouldn't name her son that, her husband writes out, "No, his name is John." And his tongue was set free, and he begins to speak and praise God. And the people knew that this child that Zechariah wasn't even sure was going to happen was going to be special. Zechariah celebrated the gift God had given him, and God took away his shame and brought him honor. I'm going to be super honest. The idea of shame feels really icky to me. As I look through scripture at the usage of the word shame, I barely know what to do with it. The word shame and shameful and shaming are used throughout the Old Testament to talk about acts or behaviors that are not okay in the sight of God. In the New Testament, the word shame and shameful are used to talk about things or people that do something contrary to what is right and what God wants for his people. And I don't 100% know what it looks like to read scripture through the lens of honor and shame dynamics, but I do know that the people of this time lived and understood that concept. So there's a lot for us to learn by diving into it. If you're interested in this, I have a few articles and books that may be interesting for you to read. Two pieces that I encourage you to read if you're interested in this are Reading Romans with Eastern Eyes, Honor and Shame in Paul's Message and Mission, as well as this article that floored me, Have Theologians No Sense of Shame? How the Bible Reconciles Objective and Subjective Shame by Jackson Yu. And all of that brings us to a really good way to close out our sermon, because I'm not comfortable with this concept of shame. And so I look forward and I see, what does Jesus do with shame after this point? Every week here at Discovery, we take communion. And there are a lot of things we say about communion each week. We talk about this bread, we talk about this juice, we talk about what it means that God died for you. Today I want to talk about this word shame and what it means for those who know and follow Jesus. I'd like to invite our ushers forward to begin passing out the elements. Here at Discovery, anybody is welcome to receive the elements of communion as long as you're willing to reflect on what it means. And here's what it means. Whether you live in objective shame, where your life is something that is not honoring to God, or whether you live in subjective shame, where you just carry this monkey on your back all the time, Jesus has a lot to say to it. John 3, 16 and 17 says this, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it through him." And following this up in Romans 10, Paul has this to say about shame. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, who richly blesses all who call on him. This word justify here, we've taken to expand it out. In church, you may hear us talk about the word justification, and it means this. When God looks at you, when you look at you, and you see these areas of shame, and you see these areas of brokenness, and you see these areas where you know you're not nailing it, and you hope no one else can see that you're not nailing it. When you see that in you, what justification says is that when God looks at you, he just sees Jesus. He just sees Jesus standing in the gap. And communion is our representation every single week that Jesus stands in the gap on behalf of us, regardless of what we've done or what's been done to us. No matter the shame we carry, no matter what you did yesterday, communion is your representation that when God sees you, he sees Jesus. I hope that's something that you know. I hope that's something you remember every week. And I hope that's something that we can continue to show ourselves as we walk through this series, looking at how God handles scripture from other cultures. Before we receive the elements, I'd love to pray for us real quick. Hey, God, it's Jake. Man, shame, I don't know what to do with it. And I carry so much of it, and I know it's not just me. God, I thank you for your son. I thank you for paving a way that I know that no matter what I've done or what's been done to me, you don't need me to carry shame. God, thank you. Amen.